This recording is a production of Faith Builders. This presentation was recorded at Teachers Conference 2016, held at Faith Builders on October 14 through 16.
Well, good evening. It's an honor to be with you this evening and talking to a large group of teachers. And as I watched you come in this evening, there were a lot of faces that were familiar to me. A lot of your names I do not know. There's some new faces as well. I have a bunch of former students here, so it's a pleasure to see you folks. And I have a fellow teacher, Nate Nault, here, and so it's good to have him here. And there's a person here that I just thought we need to honor. I think Scripture talks about honoring the teacher. And I would like Arlene Burt to stand. Would you please stand? Yeah. So this is Arlene Burt. You may sit down again. Arlene was my first grade teacher. Imagine that. So it's a real honor to have her here. And as I saw her come in, all of a sudden a bunch of memories came flooding back. I remembered the time when she was so graceful, so compassionate, so loving. And you know how first graders can be very timid and insecure. And I was one of those very insecure little boys. And I remember she would often begin by taking prayer requests in the morning. And I would say, could you pray that I have a good day? And she would kindly oblige and pray that I have a good day. But one of my fears was that she would forget during her prayer. And so I would often put my head down in the desk and I would say, don't forget to pray for me. Don't forget to pray for me. Do you remember that? Well, it's good you forgot some things. So it's an honor to have you here this evening. Well, as Patrick already said, we are thinking about Scripture in our classrooms. And as we think about this, I have felt I felt like God brought a number of things to me that I want to share with you. I don't feel like I have I'm not going to be covering near everything that should be said. As I thought about Scripture in the classrooms, in our classrooms, what difference does it make? Well, it changes everything. It changes everything. And as I tried to wrap my head around this and figure out how to talk to teachers about Scripture in the classroom, I didn't know where to start and I didn't know where to stop. And so in my study and preparation, it was almost frustrating, if I can say it that way. But we have maybe about 40 minutes tonight, and we're just going to try to think about some ways that Scripture impacts our classrooms and impacts our teaching. So where are we going? Tonight we're going to think about God's story in education. And this is kind of what I would like to call the big picture. We're thinking about the big picture of it all, maybe the philosophical side of it. Tomorrow morning we're going to think about God's story in my classroom. And then we're going to try to narrow it down and try to get a little bit more practical about how do we actually take the Scriptures and integrate them into our classrooms and into our practice. And then the third thing we're going to talk about Sunday morning is calling students to embrace God's story. And that's more going to be an exhortation to you all as teachers. So as we think about the pilgrim and his progress, we're familiar with the story. And John Bunyan wrote that classic. And we are introduced to Christian as a man with a burden on his back and a book in his hand. And as we read through the story, it's very clear, according to John Bunyan, that the book changes everything. The book changes everything. As Christian goes through his journey, he's a pilgrim. Not all the people that he meets along the way are pilgrims. Some are travelers. They're not all pilgrims. Some of the pilgrims that he meets are not successful. The success of the pilgrim, according to John Bunyan, is dependent on the Christian's ability to take that book in his hand and integrate it into his life and into his practice. It's not just knowledge of the book that makes the difference, but it's taking the book and making it a part of life. Like Christian, we have books in our hands, and the book changes everything. Our students carry the book, which we know is the Bible, and it's an important book. But what does it mean to integrate that book into education? What does it mean? What place do the scriptures have in our schools? Do the scriptures change the way we do education? Do they? If so, how? And immediately some things might come to your mind. Is it that we tell Bible stories during story time? Is that what it means to incorporate the scriptures into education, into our classrooms? Is it that we start with a verse of the day instead of saying the Pledge of Allegiance? Is it that we have a Bible memory program? Is it that we have Bible verses on our bulletin boards? Is it that we have a Bible verse on the school letterhead? What does it mean to take the scriptures and integrate them into education? Well, again, it changes everything. And there's a lot of things we could talk about tonight. But I just want to think through a couple ways, just a couple ways, in which the scriptures change education. So my objective tonight is to impress upon us that the truth, that God's story must be the light. It must be the light in which we see every subject, math, history, science, the particulars, all the little details, and every student. But first, why the word story? You'll notice we have God's story in education. Why the word story? Well, it's because the Bible is primarily a story. And one of the things I've noticed over the years is that I feel like people have gotten away from thinking of the Bible as a story. We think about it as a lot of other things. But the Bible is primarily a story. Richard Pratt wrote a book, and he says in his book, he gave us stories. God gave us stories. When he gave us the revelation of himself, he did it through story. Now, yes, the Bible has many different types of genre. We have law, we have poetry, we have the Psalms, we have prophecy, we have apocalyptic literature, right? We have the different genres. But it's woven together in a story. And it was some years ago that I was talking to an older man at my church. And we were talking about the chronological story of Scripture, how the story started with creation and moves through history. And he looked at me and he said, you know, I don't think that I really know the story. I know the Scriptures, but I can't think about it in that way. The Bible is primarily a story. There are different levels of narratives. We break the stories down. We refer to the bottom level as the stories of individuals. And often when we talk about the stories of the Bible, that's the level we focus on. We think about the story of Noah, the story of Abraham, the story of Isaac, the story of Balaam. We think about those individual stories. But all those stories are part of another level, the middle level, the story of Israel, the Gentiles, the church. But then all those stories are part of the top level, the overarching narrative of the Bible. And that's the level that I don't think we think enough about. We don't spend enough time thinking about how these stories all fit into that and how our stories fit into that. And so the Bible is primarily a story. Stories within a story. So let's just take a few moments and keep thinking about this. The Bible is primarily a story. We know stories have a plot, and a story begins with a prologue. And the Bible is no different. It starts Genesis 1 and 2. We have the creation introduced and the characters introduced. We have God and we have man. So we have an introduction to this story. And we're told that everything was created by, you go say it, God. And he declared that it was all good. And so there's our setting. And he gave us all good things. And he put one limitation there. Well, we're introduced to the conflict in Genesis chapter 3. When there's a rebellion takes place. Adam and Eve rebelled against that one limitation that God put there. They rebelled against that one thing. And a crash took place. Sin entered the world. Death took place. But at that moment, there was a crash. And R.C. Sproul calls it cosmic treason when the creation rebelled against the Creator. Cosmic treason. The universe, the cosmos, everything, in a sense, was turned upside down. It wasn't made to function this way. And this is so important because do you know how many times people talk about Christ and the Sermon on the Mount as something that turns things upside down? Christ didn't come to turn things upside down. The Sermon on the Mount is not about turning things upside down. Christ came to turn things right side up. Christ came to set things right. He came to bring order to the chaos and the confusion that was brought into the world as a result of the crash. And so in Genesis chapter 3, at the crash, in Genesis chapter 3, as one of my former professors said, the good things were laced with a curse. The curse came. The curse caused the groanings to start. And even to this day, we live in a world that is groaning. When you listen, you can hear it all around us. You can hear the groanings in people, in the songs, especially in secular culture, in the songs that they write, the movies that are produced, the anger that's being expressed. And so we have the good things laced with a curse and the groanings taking place. Well, also at this moment, God gives us a promise. He says, I'm going to send a deliverer of the seed of the woman. And at that point, the rest of the story starts moving towards a person. The climax is a person. But it's not just a person. The story is moving towards a community of people in the person. And this is what God wants to do in creation and in his world. And so that's the plot of the story. Obviously, then we have the epilogue, which is the consummation of all things. Paradise was lost. Paradise is restored. Now, if we really want to debate this, maybe we could break it down a little bit further and say, are there two climaxes? You know, is the consummation like a climax? Maybe there's two climaxes and all that. And we could talk about that. But for our purposes tonight, this is the plot, the overarching narrative of the Bible and of Scripture. And so the Bible is primarily a story. He gave us stories. And as we teach in education, we have to keep coming back to this overarching narrative to make sense of the world in which we live. I also like the word story because it extends beyond the pages of the inspired text. Too often when we think of a story, we think of something that's just there on the book, in the book, on the pages of the book. God's story is recorded in the text is inspired from the inspired word of God. But the story extends beyond the pages of the text. The story extends to the world in which we live. And as I just mentioned, it's happening right now. And thirdly, it's our story. The biblical story is our story. This is where we belong in God's narrative. And there are so many people today that are trying to figure out who they are and where they belong. And they're looking to some kind of narrative to give them an identity. And the biblical story is their narrative. But they're trying to create a different one, or else embrace one that somebody else created for them. The Bible's our story. The Bible's the truest story. And I don't know, but you know, we can spend a lot of time pursuing other stories through books, movies. But you know, they always let you down. Did you ever notice that? Did you ever watch like a video and you're like, oh, this will be good. This will be really good. And you get to the end, it's like, oh, it never delivered. It never delivered. They always drop you. They always let you down. But the biblical story isn't that way. It never lets you down, never drops you. The biblical story is the truest story. How does God's story light the way? How does it light the way? I think light is probably one of the best metaphors for thinking about God's word, God's story in education. How does God's story light the way? I want to give us just a couple of things this evening. First of all, God's story lights the way by changing the way we see every subject. And I'm thinking now about math, history, science. It changes the way we see content. Obviously, in education, content is a big part of it. And the light of God's word changes the way we see the content. It was C.S. Lewis who said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." The light of God's story shines on the content of education. And it changes the way we see it. And so, if I get up in the morning and I look out my window, I don't necessarily gaze into the sunshine, but I see the effects of the sunshine all around me. I know that it's shining, and I see everything in its light. And the fact that it's out there shining down changes everything that I see, right? I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. At the center of God's story is the Son of God, the light of the world. The climax of God's story is a person. The center of God's story is a person. God's story is moving towards the person. The whole way through the narrative, there's this expectation developing for that seed of the woman to come and deliver humanity from the curse. The center of the story is a person, and that person is the light of the world. He invites us to walk with Him, to talk with Him, to enter into relationship with Him. And as we do that, it changes the way we see. Changes the way we see. And so, we're not talking about retinal images in the brain. That's not what we're talking about. We understand that two people can look at the exact same thing and see something so different. My wife looks at a skid that's old and beat up, and the nails are sticking out, and the wood's rotted, and she says, that's something beautiful. That's something beautiful. And if my husband would take it apart and do this, this, and this, he could make something beautiful out of it. I look at it and I say, burn it. I see something so different. Same skid. Same skid. We're seeing the same thing. But it's interpreted so different. And when we look at the world around us, we see the same world that everybody else sees. But for the person who has God's story as the overarching narrative for their life, they see something so different. It's interpreted so differently. And so I want to think here about how this actually works. And so I have a model up here, and if you can just hang with me here for a moment. Some of you probably like the technicality side of things, and some of you probably like, oh boy, here we go. Just bear with me for a moment. This here is the typical chart that a lot of Christians present when they think about taking Scripture and integrating it into education. And so we have God. And we know that God has given us what we call general revelation. Everybody say general revelation?
General.
All right. General revelation is creation, man, the things that God created. Psalms 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. God's creation is calling out to us, declaring to us that God exists. It's declaring to us His invisible attributes, as Romans 1 talks about. And so that's general revelation. Well, we can take the scientific method and we can study general revelation through science and we can form conclusions that we call theory. And that's how we typically approach this. On the other side, we have special revelation. And special revelation refers to Scripture, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. Special revelation. We typically call that method of analysis that we use to study and interpret God's Word, we call that hermeneutics. Everybody say hermeneutics.
Hermeneutics.
Okay. And we then form theological conclusions by doing proper Bible study. But if you're like me, you see a problem here. There's a problem developing. Because what often happens is we get down to the end and we form conclusions. And when our conclusions contradict, we are forced to make a decision. What do we do? Which one do we take? What if science, what if our conclusions over here do not line up with our conclusions over here? What do? And you know what typically we do? We go with this side. Typically, this has been the pattern. And you know why we go with that side? Because it appeals to our senses. It appeals to what we can explain. Now, I had a friend who said, listen, when I do science, he was a scientist, and he said, when I do science, I try to take my Christianity and I push it aside. And he said, I strictly do science. And he said, I do not allow my Christianity into what I'm doing in science. It bears no impact on what I'm doing. I understand that we want to try to remove biases and all that. I understand all that. But you can't remove all the biases, okay? Can't do that. And at some point, we have to realize that God has given us special revelation special revelation. And that special revelation trumps everything else. And so we need to understand at the same time that special revelation and general revelation are not opposed to each other. They're not in opposition. It was Spurgeon who said, "He who only knows his Bible doesn't know his Bible. He who only knows his Bible doesn't know his Bible." And what Spurgeon was trying to say is that you can't somehow say, okay, I'm only going to study Scripture and I'm going to ignore everything else, because we need to study God's world. And it's in studying God's world that we also begin to understand the Scripture. But then Spurgeon went on to say, but he that doesn't know the Scripture knows nothing as he ought. He who only knows the Scripture or doesn't know the Scripture knows nothing as he ought. And so we need to bring these together. We need to bring them together in the classroom. Special revelation has to be a part of everything we do. It has to be the light that shines on everything we do. I keep changing my mind about what this should look like. I keep drawing it and redrawing it and changing it. And so, just don't be too hard on this drawing. But at some point, I think somehow special revelation has to become the lens. The theology has to become the lens through which we view general revelation, through which we view God's world, through which we view every subject that we teach in our classroom. It has to be the lens. And we form our conclusions that way. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." What does that mean, to bring every thought into the obedience of Christ? What it means is that we're going to take every thought we think, and we're going to turn the light of God upon it, and we're going to look at everything in its light, bringing every thought into the obedience of Christ. So how does God's story light the way? Well, first of all, as we said, it changes the way we see every subject. But it also changes the way we see the particulars. Now, what we mean is, let me use an analogy. How many of you enjoy puzzles? Okay, well, God bless you all. I do not like puzzles. My wife does, so you can see the differences. You can made a few observations already, I'm sure, but I do not like puzzles. But I want to tell you something. When you take a puzzle, a big puzzle, I mean, I can handle the puzzles that have like four or five pieces or six. I guess they're usually what, four or eight, right? They got to remain. Okay, so I can handle those, the kind that are for 2 and 3 and 4 year olds. They're my style. But these puzzles that have hundreds and hundreds of pieces, when we dump the pieces out and we begin sorting them, we always do it by looking at the picture on the box. It is almost impossible to take those hundreds of pieces and start putting them together without looking at the picture on the box, without knowing something about what you're trying to create. Now, maybe some of you are better puzzle putter togethers than I am, but okay, bad grammar. But the point of it is that you might take a few pieces and get them together here and there, but eventually things start going together and the picture that starts to come out is not the picture that the puzzle maker intended, because things start to go together in a way they weren't designed to. If we want to be successful at putting a puzzle together, we have to see the picture on the box. When we go into our classrooms, we have hundreds of pieces, particulars. And if we want to be able to put them together for our students, we have to continue setting that overarching narrative out there in front of them. We have to put it there for them to see so they are able to see what it is that they're trying to construct. How does this all go together? Without an infinite reference point, all finite points, all the particulars, all the little pieces are absurd. They're meaningless. They don't make sense. Douglas Wilson said, "Christian education must present all subjects as parts of an integrated whole with the scriptures at the center. Without this integration, the curriculum will be nothing more than a dumping ground for seemingly unrelated facts." And sometimes our students feel like this is what's going on, don't they? Like, why do we got to do this? You just keep dumping things on. What's the point of it all? And they're trying to make sense of the pieces. And one of the best things you can give your students is the overarching narrative, the big picture. Help them make sense of these pieces so they're able somehow in life to start putting them together in a way that's meaningful. How does the Bible light the way? Well, we've said that it changes the way we see every subject. It changes the way we see the particulars. It also changes the way we see students, the people that are sitting in our class. We're trying to pass on content, but we're also trying to form a life, shape a life. So how does this work? Well, first of all, we need to remember they do not see well. They do not see well. They have a fallen consciousness. Now, if we go back to the first part of the story, I said we want to keep that overarching narrative in mind. Let's take that and turn it as a light onto our students and let the light of God's word start streaming onto them. And let's think about our students. They do not see well. They have a fallen consciousness. Walter Brueggemann, in 1978, he's known for being a very popular Old Testament scholar. And he penned a book called The Prophetic Imagination. And in that book, he said, "Our consciousness has been claimed by false fields of perception. Our consciousness has been claimed by false fields of perception and idolatrous systems of language and rhetoric." Now, what he's saying is that our students do not come to us with empty minds. They do not sit there in front of us as people that are simply empty and we just dump in what we need to dump in. Our students come to us with a way of seeing the world that is wrong. Because of the crash, everything got turned upside down. Our students do not see well. And even at 4, 5, 6, 7 years of age already, when they look at things, they do not see well because of those false fields of perception. And so Brueggemann goes on to say, "The task of prophetic ministry is to nourish a consciousness and perception alternative to the consciousness and perception of the dominant culture around us." We are trying to nurture and nourish a consciousness, a way of seeing the world. So in a way, teaching is like prophetic ministry, isn't it? You know, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, we referred to prophets as seers. Right? That was one of the terms that were used. Seers. Because they had the ability to see and make the connections and help people connect the dots and put things together. And in a sense, that's what we're doing as teachers. In our classrooms, we're helping our students connect the dots. We're helping them see. We're seers. But we can only do it when the light of Christ, the person who's the center of the story, is preeminent in our lives and in our classrooms. And so another thing we notice, this is a line from Paul Tripp, who says, we have identity amnesia. And I kind of like that. I don't know if you know what amnesia is. And amnesia is like memory loss. We have identity amnesia. It's one of the results of the fall. We tend to rip ourselves out of God's story. We rip ourselves out and we try to put ourselves into a story that either we created or somebody else created for us. Identity amnesia. Our students do not know who they are. They do not know who they are. They don't know where they fit. One of our jobs as teachers is to help them discover their identity by keeping God's story the overarching narrative in education. The longer I work with young people, I begin to feel like the issues that we struggle with, the issues that they struggle with, are more and more, I'm starting to realize that they're connected to this whole thing of identity. Young people are trying to figure out who they are. You hear it in their rhetoric, as Brueggemann said. You hear it in the language that comes out of their mouths. And so, our students, what did I do here? Sorry about that. Our students, from a very early age, are obsessed with finding their identity in their ability to win games, win approval from other people, win approval from their parents, win approval from the opposite sex, from upperclassmen, from teachers. And as a result, we have students that are governed by peer pressure. We see students who work overtime just to maintain a certain image. We see students who cheat, lie, and break rules just to fit in. In Romans chapter 1, we see the Creator and we see the creation. Romans chapter 1 is a commentary on how the creation rebelled against the Creator. And when you read down through Romans chapter 1, you see that the creation turned to itself to try to find its identity. And when that happens, it always results in confusion, stress, chaos. And somehow, we have to help our students see that their identity belongs in the story of God. And so, Scripture says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The center of the story is a person, and the story is moving towards that person, and it's also moving towards a community of people in that person. And as educators, the light of God's story in education means that we're going to let it shine. We're going to take the Word of God and we're going to learn to see everything by its light. And it changes everything. In 1963, Harry Blamires said, "We have lost the Christian mind." Now, Harry was a student of C.S. Lewis. And when he said that, we have lost the Christian mind, he didn't mean that there were no more Christians. He didn't mean that Christians had somehow lost their mind. What he was trying to say is that people were started, Christians were failing to look at life in the light of Christ. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. in all your ways, you acknowledge him. And it changes everything. The light of Christ, we need to let it shine in education. Thank you.
For more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit thedocforlearning.org.